Man, good morning, 24 Church. Everybody doing okay?
Yeah, amen.
Very convincing. it's good to be with you. My name is Ben. If you don't know me, I used to be an elder here. And as I always, when I get to preach here now, I start reflecting back on the part that 24 Church has played in my journey. And I'm very thankful for this church. I met my awesome wife here, and she's right there, Megan, and learned how to preach here, making some mistakes along the way, a few too many anti-Oprah comments, got some people riled up back in the day, so you guys were guinea pigs, and I count some of my very best friends and favorite people in the world to be around part of this church, so it's always just a privilege to get to preach here. And I want to thank Chris and Joey and Nathan for having me in. And I'm looking forward to studying this with you together this morning. We're going to be talking, like Nathan said, about lust and the Sermon on the Mount. So you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible or get ready to look on the screens to Matthew 5, 27 through 30. That's what we're going to be focusing in on. Let me give you a little bit of background about the Sermon on the Mount just as way of review before we jump in. There are five major discourses in the Sermon on the Mount, so five big sections of Jesus' teaching mixed in with the other things that he does, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first one, and it's the largest one. And what Jesus is doing in this sermon, some have said the greatest sermon ever preached, is he is giving a picture, he's preaching to us about what kingdom life looks like. He's giving a kingdom manifesto. And so we have this idea in the New Testament, and I love to talk about this idea, so I always got to bring it up. But there's this idea in the New Testament that when Jesus showed up, the kingdom of God arrived. It came with him. And yet at the end of his ministry, his disciples were looking at him going, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has appointed by his own desires and goodwill, but you need to go be my witnesses and all the world." And so you have very much this idea in the New Testament that the kingdom of God is here. It's already, and yet it's not fully consummated. It's not yet. And Jesus, knowing fully that the already not yet is a real concept, is preaching this sermon in the midst of that understanding. And he's saying, you as my people, as you go about, this is what you're to live like. And when you live life in the way that I'm describing here, you're a witness to the world of what kingdom life looks like. And they get, see, we both bear witness to the gospel by telling people about the gospel, but also by being an alternative community that mixes it up amongst the rest of culture. Our lives should look different. And people should get a glimpse of what the renewed earth is going to look like by the way that we live our lives. They should go, that's what true life looks like. That's good. Why isn't my life that way? And they should both hear us proclaiming the gospel and see our lives illustrating the truth of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is describing for us here. And he's saying that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He has arrived and he is the king of this kingdom. And the part we're looking at today is kind of the second major section, or third, depending on how you break it up. But it's a section of the sermon called the Antitheses. And Jesus, there's several statements. Nathan preached on the first one last week, but he says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," because he's the king, he can do that. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And so we're to the second one of those this week about lust. So let's go ahead and read it together. And he says, verse 27, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Sobering words from Jesus Christ. Let's pray together quickly, and then we'll jump in. Holy Spirit, I just want to ask that you would take these words and that you would do way more than I could ever do in my own power, that you would move in this room and that you would allow us to see that Jesus is better than sex. He is better than sinful sex. He is the point for which we were created. And God, we desperately need not a self-help strategy, but we need the Savior. And we need to see how good He is. And so I just want to ask for all of us, myself included, that as we go through your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see who Jesus truly is. And that when we see Him, we would be filled with joy and we would believe the gospel again, and that it would go deeper than it ever has before, and that you would keep transforming us more and more and more into your likeness. That's what we need. And so I pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Now, I just want to go ahead and lay my cards on the table at the beginning. If there are any two besetting sins that I struggle with throughout my life, they're pride and lust. And so, as we're going through this morning, I am convicted. I am scandalized as much as you. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you on this journey. Fellow sojourner, headed for the kingdom, fighting, warring against lust and against sexual sin. That's the vantage point that I'm coming from. And I'm not saying that to say, like, it's not a big deal. It's a drastically big deal. So I'm not saying this from the point of view like, I'm just living in unrepentant sin. No, I'm repenting all the time. But that is the vantage point from which I'm preaching to you. And I often feel like Paul in Romans 7, when he said, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And I feel like I'm constantly in this battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's how I feel. And he in the middle of explaining this in Romans 7, he cries out and he goes, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this bondage to sin and death? Because my heart has been renewed. I believe the gospel. I believe that it's really truth. But I struggle every single day. It's hard in this world to walk as if Jesus really is my treasure. And so I struggle every single day, it seems like. And then he cries out and he says, what wretched man that I am, who will set me free? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And that's how I feel. And I look forward when I think about, I love this verse in 1 John 3:2. It says, John says, beloved, he's talking to Christians. We are right now, we're God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And I look forward to that day. Think about that. I'm just going to see Jesus. I'm going to fully see for the first time everything about Him. And just glimpsing Him is going to automatically result in my being transformed. Completely, totally. Body of sin and death, done away with. I shall be like Him because I shall see Him as He is. And in a nutshell, that is the sermon. That's the whole sermon. We're going to walk through it and talk about some things. But that's the sermon, is that we are people that look forward to our transformation, but who are even now being transformed so that we're not enslaved to sinful lust and sexual sin. And the way that we're not enslaved is that we constantly set our eyes upon Jesus, ask the Spirit to illuminate us to who He truly is. And as we see Him, we're transferred from one level of glory into another. We're freed from sexual temptation and sin. We're freed from the things that bind us, and we look to Jesus and we're set free. I mean, that's the sermon, is that you need to see Jesus. And if you truly saw Him, you would not sin. Okay? So that's the it in a nutshell. But I want to answer these four questions as we look through the text today. Number one, what is the Old Testament sexual ethic anyway? What is, Jesus says, you've heard it said, I say to you. So what did it say? Okay. Number two, what does Jesus now say about lust? You've heard it said, I say to you. Why is He needing to say that? But I say to you, statement. So we'll explore that. Three, what are the consequences of ignoring Jesus? And fourthly, how do we fight lust with the gospel? Because that's the way we need to fight it. Okay, so number one, what is the Old Testament sexual ethic anyway. Now, I bring this up, and you may seem like, Ben, I think we all know what the Old Testament says on sex, but I'm not really sure that we do. And the reason I just say the Old Testament is because, again, Jesus says, you've heard it said, so we're just focusing on what they would have been taught in the Old Testament. But we hear a lot of, in today's culture, I often hear guys like Bill Maher or John Stewart or guys like that say things like Christians don't really believe the Bible. They like to pick and choose what they want to believe in. This comes up often in the discussion about same-sex marriage and homosexuality, things like that. They say you just like to pick on that one sin. If you truly believed in biblical marriage, then you would believe in rape and incest and polygamy, because those are all in there too. Now, what he's doing when he's saying that about the Bible is he's not reading the Bible the way that the Bible says we should read it, or the way that Jesus read it. Oftentimes, if you've ever wondered, you're like, why does David has multiple wives? So why doesn't the Bible, why didn't God like confront him and go, yo, David, what's up? Why are you doing this? And sometimes it doesn't do that, and we wonder, why didn't it do that? But what the Bible always does is it shows us the consequences of David's action, even if it doesn't directly deny them right there in that passage. So that we see that later on, you know, David's son, Solomon, is enslaved to sexual sin. And the whole kingdom kind of starts to fall apart because of Solomon's sexual sin. And even in David's life later on, he has sons that are sleeping with his wives on the rooftop in front of all Israel. It's messy. Even the man after God's own heart, it's messy because he ignored what God had said in the Bible. And so the Bible is not inconsistent. Jesus believes all of the Old Testament. And Doc Locks pointed out to me in between services, he believes it all because he wrote it. Hello? So sometimes we hear that Jesus believes things different from the Old Testament or something like some nonsense like that. He absolutely, in this sermon, he says, not a jot or a tittle is going to pass away from this law. Not a single iota of the law is going to pass away until all of it's fulfilled. And you're least in the kingdom of God if you teach someone not to follow what the Old Testament law says. So he believed the Old Testament law. So what does it say? Well, I've reduced it to two basic statements. I think this kind of encompasses the Old Testament's teaching on sex. And number one, this is what God says. Sex is good and was created by God for our enjoyment and his glory. I cringe. I feel like I'm referencing Facebook a lot, but I cringe when I read stories like one I recently saw on Facebook about a girl who's like, well, I took the purity pledge and waited to have sex till I was married, and then I finally had sex and I felt nasty and gross and sinful and couldn't enjoy it, and now I don't even care about Christianity anymore because what they taught me about sex ruined my life, and if I had just slept around before I got married and lived with the guy, then everything would have been okay and I could actually enjoy sex. And I just want to go, I don't know what your experience was. I don't know if you're telling the truth in the article, but that's not what the Bible says about sex. So either you were lied to or you misinterpreted the Bible, because the Bible lifts up sex as a good thing, a thing created by God. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So he takes the rib out of Adam. He forms woman. He brings her to Adam. God performs the first marriage ceremony. And he says, go at it. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Multiply. And the idea in that passage is this. God, when he created people, he says, let us make man in our image. So the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're talking to one another. They say, we need to create something in our own image. Let's create man. And they create man in our own image. And the idea is that people, we travel throughout the whole earth imaging God. So we're glory containers created to display God's glory to the world. And when sex happens, and as a result, babies happen, then new image bearers of God that display his glory, glory containers, are spreading throughout the world. So God created sex in one sense so that his glory would spread everywhere. So it's his creation. It's for his glory. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you have sex, God is there? And if it's biblical sex, he's rejoicing in it. He loves it. He created it. His idea. So you should have sex and glorify God. You should thank him for it. And he created it for our enjoyment too. Not just procreation, but enjoyment. We see throughout Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and other places in the Bible, where in Proverbs, Solomon's, it's from the point of view of Solomon talking to his son before he went crazy. and he's giving him advice about life. And he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Sex is created by God for our good, his glory. He loves it. Get on board with that if you're married. Okay? Statement number two about sex. Loosen up. Sex is created only for a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the Old Testament says. Again, in this passage, Jesus refers to Exodus 20:14, which says, one of the big ten, you should not commit adultery. So he believed that. He also believed all of Leviticus. And we don't have to read through all that, but if you want to read Leviticus 18 sometime and surrounding verses, I mean, God goes through it all. Polygamy, wrong. Homosexuality, wrong. Don't sleep with your daughter. Don't sleep with animals. And he lays out, this is what biblical sex looks like. It's created for a covenant between a man and a woman. He said, does the Bible really teach that sex is only for marriage? I remember when I was planting, I had one of the girls in the congregation planting a church. I had one of the girls in the congregation come up to me and say, what does the Bible say about sex before marriage? She's like, I thought it was wrong, but now my mom's telling my sister that it's okay if she really loves the guy. Mom who went to church all the time, claimed to be a Christian. So does the Bible really say that mom's wrong? Yeah, it does. I mean, we see throughout the Song of Solomon, we see as Solomon's wife is preparing to marry him. It's this love poem book of sorts. We see as she's preparing for marriage, she continually is tempted to lust. And it repeats this verse. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, because it's poetic, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So she gets to a certain point. She goes, it's not good for me to go beyond that point because I'm not yet married to Solomon. It would be wrong of me to sleep with him. It would be wrong for me even to dwell on it in extended periods of time on even my future husband. Because it's not wrong to notice that somebody's good looking, but it's wrong to dwell on it and to start to imagine what they look like naked or what it would be like to sleep with them. That's lust. And so we are called to be committed in marriage, and that's where God has created sex to happen. Job 31:1. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He says, even prolonged gazing is wrong. So that's kind of the summation. We could go into more details, but that's kind of the summation of what the Old Testament says about sex. And Jesus now says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, Jesus agrees with everything in the Old Testament, as we said. So why this? You've heard it said, but I say to you. He makes that, I think, because even though the Old Testament said that, the people weren't fully living by the totality of the Old Testament's teaching. Even the Pharisees weren't. We know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, here's the issue with the Pharisees. You need to have a righteousness that surpasses theirs. Because though outwardly they're following the rules, inwardly they're not. Here's what Craig Blomberg, commentator, says about this. Number one, about what does Jesus mean when he says, in verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Number one, he says this. He says, the grammar of verse 28 leads to two possible translations. Jesus could be speaking of one who looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery. Or to one who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. So we're not really sure which way the grammar leads itself. I think both are true. It would be wrong to take a prolonged look at somebody and begin to imagine things such that you might be tempted to fulfill those things. It's also wrong to dress or to act provocatively in such a way to get somebody to look at you so that they are caused to lust. So that should hit you in one of those areas where you go, I'm tempted to do one of those two things. And Jesus says it's wrong. Okay? But here's the other thing I want to point out. The Old Testament said all these things, but Blomberg again, he says this. He says, in the ancient world, generally it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as they did not involve a married woman. because that would mean violating her husband's rights. A woman, however, was expected to have no such relations. She should be chaste before marriage and faithful after it. And I think it's because a lot of the people were operating under that wrong type of thinking that Jesus said, I know you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but remember everything the Old Testament says. Not even our hearts are to be drawn after somebody other than our spouse. It's not just women that are called to be pure. It's men that are called to be pure. I mean, how does this even work? Men are allowed to screw around. Women aren't. Who are they going to screw around with? You know? Why is it that when the woman is caught in adultery and they bring her to Jesus, that it's only the woman caught in adultery? If she was caught in adultery, there was a man there too. But in the Middle East at that time, women weren't being respected as full individuals and bearers of the glory of God. And Jesus is all about it. He believes we're both equally beautiful and created in his image, men and women. And he says, I want you to remember what the Old Testament says, really. That we're called to purity, men and women. I mean, even in our culture today, there's still kind of that idea. Like, boys will be boys and they can kind of have their adventures, but girls, you don't want to gain a reputation. And Jesus says, it's wrong. That's wrong. You've heard it said, but they didn't tell you the whole story. Remember the whole story. See, what Jesus is not doing, sometimes we're taught this about the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't think this is quite right. Sometimes we're taught that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's taking the Old Testament laws and making them even harder. So he's taking what the Old Testament says and he goes, no, it's even worse than that. Here's how hard it is to follow me. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is saying, you have forgotten all that the Old Testament says. You've forgotten the heart beneath the commandment. The Old Testament law always meant this. So remember everything that it means. Not just what culture is telling you that it means, but everything that it means. So he points us to the heart, and every one of us is scandalized when we read that. So, well, by Jesus' definition, I'm an adulterer then. Yeah. We don't really believe that, but we should. That we are all adulterers. And here's the result of this. Number three, what are the consequences of ignoring Jesus on this? You read 29 and 30, it says, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. When Jesus is saying this, that's not hyperbole. He's not overstating the point. Here's what John Piper says. He says, notice what is at stake. Hell. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Many Christians who love the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, which I love and which I believe Jesus teaches, find it difficult, Piper says, to take these threats of Jesus at face value. But there is no way to avoid them. They are strewn throughout the Gospels, and they clearly imply that if we forsake the battle for purity, we will perish. And so let me say this. If you're flippant about your sexual sin, you need to seriously question whether or not you are a Christian as the Bible describes a Christian. We cannot, hell weighs in the balance. We cannot afford to be flippant about this. And I've been in church work long enough to know that everybody in this room is struggling with this on some level. And some of us are struggling more than we care to admit to anybody else. And some of you are caught in secret sexual sin, and it is terrorizing your soul. And Jesus invites us to come to the light and admit it and find help. Because we need help. And if our soul is not being terrorized by our secret sexual sin, then our soul probably doesn't know Jesus. That's what Jesus says are the consequences for ignoring this. And so he says, you need to take serious, drastic action. Now, this part is hyperbolic. He doesn't actually want you to gouge out your eye and cut out your hand. And that's obvious from the text, because a one-eyed man or a one-eyed woman can still lust. A blind man can still lust. So the point is not that he's saying, maim yourself. The point is he's saying, take drastic action. Treat this as something that will destroy your soul, because it will. It'll take you farther and deeper than you ever intended to go. That's what Jesus is saying. And my conviction, as we move on to point four, is this, is that most of us think drastic action is something that it's not. Most of us, when we hear drastic action, immediately, I've even heard this preached, I may have even preached it myself wrongly in the past, but most of us think drastic action is put on an accountability filter on your computer, you know, get an accountability partner. If you're dating somebody, don't be anywhere with them alone in a room. You know, develop all these strategies so that you don't fall into lust. And those are good, helpful things. And you should seriously consider doing some of those. If you're struggling in a specific area, make a strategy. But making a strategy to help you not fall into lust is not drastic action. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. If that's your sole strategy for fighting sinful sex in your life, you're actually walking away from Jesus and walking towards the law. So we want to be close to Jesus, and sex is getting in the way. So I'm going to do all this stuff, all these strategies, rather than going to Jesus and asking for help. And saying, my heart needs to do business with you. That's my primary thing that needs to go on. We do this with a lot of sin. We come up with strategies rather than running to Jesus. Paul says it in this way in Galatians 3, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer is faith, not works of the law. That's not how we're saved. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and by grace and faith? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? As Christians, we're constantly tempted to make the Christian life, we're saved by grace through faith, but we're constantly tempted to make the Christian life all about, now we work hard for Jesus, and now it's all about works and moral transformation, and now I'm just a good person who tries hard. And that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is fundamentally a battle from beginning to end to place faith in the gospel and to truly be in love with Jesus and to believe it. Because, and let this statement land on you, I know you've probably heard it before, but let it land on you again. Every single sin you and I commit, we only commit because we fail to fully believe the gospel. You're only sinning, whether it's sexual sin or something else, you're only sinning because you don't really believe the gospel. You might believe part of it, but you don't believe it fully. Because if you believed it fully, you wouldn't sin. Here's where it hits, especially with sexual sin. Okay, I think this is the fundamental battle that you and I have to wage. It's from Jeff Vanderstel. And he says this, he says, if I don't believe the truth that God is good, then I will insatiably search for what is good and things that will never satisfy. Food, sex, entertainment, relationships. But if I believe that God is good, I will find my satisfaction in him and enjoy his material gifts without obsessively pursuing them. Believing that God is good is essential for transformation. And we see his goodness most clearly in the gospel, that he sought our good even at the cost of his own life. The fight against sexual sin is primarily a fight to really believe that Jesus is all we need, that he is good and satisfying and glorious. My friend Chuck Gishwin said this. He says, people in the South typically believe that God is right. We agree with him. we have trouble believing that he's really good. He really is pleasurable. He's really what our hearts are craving more than anything else. Because what we're tempted to believe is that we need Jesus plus a nice house, and a nice ride, and a little pornography on the side, hooking up in college with a bunch of people, or a promotion. We don't believe he's good enough. We think we need him plus some other stuff. And as long as that's our belief, deep down, if we're honest, we will struggle with sexual sin. And so what do you need? You need your eyes open to see the truth. You need your ears open to see the truth. You need your hearts open so that you can see how good Jesus really is. John Piper says, Jesus' solution to our love affair with sin is not merely that we tear out our sin-loving eyes, but that we be mastered by joy in a new reality, namely God. Part of the gospel message is that Jesus died and rose again in order to bring us to God. That's the end point of the gospel, is that God is the gospel. We get him and he gets us. And that's who we were made for. That's what our heart longs for and craves after. That's God designed us so he knows how we were designed. And the way in which he designed us is for himself. And the minute we try to fill that God-shaped hole with sex or anything else, it will always leave us longing and unsatisfied. Because the only thing that can fit the God-shaped hole is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's whom our hearts long for. Jesus is the pearl of great price that is worth selling everything we have and saying, I just want you. I've got to have the pearl. And if we don't savor Christ, it's because we haven't seen Christ for who he truly is. If you don't prize him above all things, you haven't apprehended his true worth. So I want to close by reading this. Again, from John Piper. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. That's a funny thought, isn't it? Worried about your self-esteem while looking at the Grand Canyon. He says, no one does that. Why do we go? Because there's greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. Indeed, what could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like this than a human being on a little speck called Earth standing in front of a mirror trying to find significance in his own self-image? Have you ever thought about that? How infinitesimally small you are in the scope of the universe? And he says, it's a great sadness that this is the gospel of the modern world. But it's not the Christian gospel. Into the darkness of petty self-preoccupation has shone the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about me. And when it is, in some measure, about me, it is not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of him forever. God loves you. And he loves you so intently and deeply that at great cost to himself, he made a way for you to know him. The most loving thing God could do is bring you to himself. And that's what our souls crave. It's really hard to lust if we're fully and deeply in love with God. It's really hard to commit sexual sin if we know I was created for him. And he is good. If you lust, you don't believe that he's good, or you wouldn't lust. And so today, you might just not be seeing God for what Jesus for who he truly is. And if so, I'm going to urge you, as the band comes out here in a second, to cry out, even as we sing, Holy Spirit, I need heart work I can't do on myself. So I need you to open my heart to see that Jesus really is good. I need you to see that you are vast and majestic and wonderful, and that I am nothing, and yet you love me intently. And when I'm caught into your vast, majestic expanse, then I am overwhelmed to see how good you are and how the point of everything that you are, and I'm not drawn into this sin. And so I just encourage you to pray a prayer like, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see who Jesus truly is. I want to know what I already know, but I want to experience again his goodness. Secondly, part of believing the gospel again, you say, I mean, again, you believe it, but you need to believe it more. You're saved, but you need to be saved again. And I don't say that to confuse anybody. Like, you're converted. It happens once. But we're constantly being saved as we believe the gospel again, fully, more deeply. And that's how we're transformed, by beholding Jesus. And part of the way that we do that, and I just want to encourage you, if you need to do this morning, is by confessing. Admitting that you don't love Jesus. You don't believe that he's really good. You believe it about 90%, but you need to leave the other 10. And you probably need to confess that to people, not just to God. The point of your micro churches, home teams, missional communities, and the other five names that they're gone by here, the point of those things is so that you're in community with people, so that you can confess your sin and go, I'm struggling with this, and they say, we hear you. We struggle with things like that too. But they don't just say, well, you got sin, we got sin, we all got sin. But that they can say, let me preach the gospel to you again in this moment. And so they begin preaching to your heart. And they begin telling you again how good Jesus is. And you begin to go, I know that's true, but I need to hear it. I need other people to preach it to me. I need to believe that truth again. And so you may need to confess. Some of you are hiding deep sin, most likely. And you need to consider seriously confessing that to somebody that you can trust this morning, a pastor, a good friend that you know is pursuing Jesus, and let them not condemn you. They're not going to condemn you. There's grace for the most depraved among us. But they're so that they can preach the gospel to you, so that you can find healing, so you can they can help you see that Jesus is good. That's what we need. That's what I want to encourage some of you to do. You know what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. Do it. The band's going to come up. Let's rejoice in Jesus. Let's ask the Spirit to help us to see that he's good. I'm going to pray for us.